Good morning, friends. This morning, we're going to hear the story of two men, one who endures terrible suffering, and the other, facing the same fate, experiences miraculous deliverance. Now, we're going to spend a good deal of time talking about how we can face challenging times in our lives, and prayerfully how we can do so with a mindset geared toward joy and trusting the goodness of God rather than in despair. We're also going to spend some time talking about prayer and the power of prayer, but we'll spend a larger chunk of time speaking about how we can persevere through difficulty with joy and trusting the goodness of God. So we're continuing in Acts today with Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. And beginning in verse 1, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything that the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So our passage this morning opens up with a mention of King Herod. And before we're confused by who this King Herod is, the New Testament actually speaks of three different Herods. This being the third of the three. The first Herod we hear of is in the Gospels, in the beginning of the Gospels, particularly in Matthew, where Herod the Great sends out the edict to have all infants under the age of two killed in order to have Jesus killed preemptively. He receives word from the wise men about this Messiah, and they avoid him because God has made it known to them that Herod is desiring to do evil to Jesus. He decides to cover his bases by having all infants under two killed, hoping that in the midst of these murders, Jesus would be killed as well. But we understand that God sends a vision or sends the message to Joseph that he is to flee Herod's clutches, and so the Christ is saved. And that is Herod the Great. He is our Herod, the Herod of our story today. He is his grandfather. And then you have Herod Antipas. This is the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. If you remember, John the Baptist called him out on his wrongdoing in stealing his brother's wife. For this reason, both Herod and his wife have contempt for John the Baptist, and ultimately Herod Antipas has John the Baptist beheaded. And now Herod Antipas' nephew is Herod Agrippa the First, and this is our Herod. This is the King Herod who has now had James killed and has imprisoned Peter. Now, this Herod was different from the other two Herods in that he was a king of the people. He actually held the favor of the people. One commentator puts it this way. Now, this king, speaking of Herod, was by nature very beneficent and liberal in his gift, and very ambitious to oblige people with such large donations. And he made himself very illustrious by the many expensive presents he made them. He took delight in giving and rejoiced in living with good reputation. He was not at all like that Herod who reigned before him. For that Herod was ill-natured and severe in his punishments and had no mercy on them that he hated. And everyone perceived that he was more friendly to the Greeks than to the Jews. For he adorned foreign cities with large presents in money, with building them baths and theaters besides. Nay, in some of those places he erected temples and porticos in others. But he did not vouchsafe to raise one of the least edifices in any Jewish city or make them any donation that was worth mentioning. But Agrippa's temper was mild and equally liberal to all men. He was humane to foreigners and made them sensible of his liberality. He was in like manner rather of a gentle and compassionate temper. Accordingly, he loved to continually live at Jerusalem, and was exactly careful in the observance of the laws of his country. He therefore kept himself entirely pure, nor did any day pass over his head without its appointed sacrifice. You see, Herod was a king that held the favor of the people. And in his desire to maintain and even build this favor, we read in verse 1 that he lays violent hands on some of the church. Now, another word for the word translated here is violent is the word evil. So, Herod laid evil hands, or hands intent on doing evil, on some of the church. And among those on whom he laid evil hands was James and Peter, the apostles. Herod is the perfect example of the danger of seeking the pleasure of men over God. You see, Herod was a lot like the Herods before him. You see, because where Herod the Great sought to preserve his power, and where Herod Antipas sought to preserve his conscience. Herod Agrippa I sought to preserve his prestige. He loved the pleasure. He loved the favor of man, even to the point of laying evil hands on the church. You see, at this point, the Jewish nation began to grow in their hatred of Christ and the Christian way, as they saw it as an encroachment, as something that endangered the Jewish way of life. And so seeing how killing the leaders of the church, particularly James, and if you remember before, the killing of the first martyr, Stephen, Herod decides that he would kill James. And now he is imprisoning Peter with the hopes to do the same. His desire is to gain the favor of the Jewish people by helping to stamp the name of Christ out. So much so that it appears that as a show of personal servitude to the people, he himself probably killed James publicly, likely by beheading. And so now, as we approach verse 5, Peter is locked away, most likely, in his desire to please the people but not offend the Jewish holiday of Passover. He has Peter locked away, and the scripture tells us his desire is to bring him out, likely to kill him publicly as he did James, but after Passover, so as to not lose the favor of the people by desecrating that holy day. And so Peter is locked away. And now the story of Peter's deliverance begins with the mention of earnest prayer being made for him by the church. Now this mention gives us every reason to believe that the writer Luke intends to convey that what is about to happen is directly related or directly the result of their prayer. And then Luke describes in pretty deep detail the miraculous nature of Peter's deliverance, first by describing the nature of his imprisonment. You see, Peter is asleep between two guards, and he's bound by two chains, not to be confused with the rapper, but he's bound with two chains, likely each chain linked to each guard, with two other guards guarding the door to his cell. So Peter is securely imprisoned, not just standing in the cell of a large prison. No, he is securely chained and locked and guarded. But then an angel comes into the cell. How he gets into the cell in and of itself is miraculous. And it says that he's shining, but he's not attracting any attention. It doesn't mention the guards noticing or anyone noticing. Not even Peter notices. It says Peter remains asleep. He strikes Peter on his side, tells him to get up. Peter gets up, and the chains that are binding him just fall off. They fall to the ground, and still no movement from the guards. Peter is still slightly unaware of what's happening. Then they walk past both guards, and they're undetected by them. They get to the prison gate, and the gate just opens by itself. Now understand, this is before the time of electricity. This is before the time of keypads that open gates to big mansions and prisons. These gates had to be manually moved or they did not move. My wife and I just came back from our honeymoon in Greece, and one of the things we were able to surmise was that these people had incredible craftsmanship especially to have not had the technology we have today and to be able to, and to have accomplished the things they did, like the Acropolis and things like that. Their ability to build and to construct massive and incredibly beautiful structures was amazing. And so this gate probably was no small light structure. It was probably a very sturdy, iron clad gate. And it just opens by itself. And I believe Luke is telling us this also that the reader can clearly know that what is happening was nothing short of God. You know, back in the days when I was growing up in church, and even to this day, when something happens that can be described by nothing else except God's divine and direct intervention, people say, "That's God." And so when we read this passage and we come to the end of it, we should come to the same conclusion that Peter comes to when he gets to the end of the street and the angel leaves him. Peter says, "Now that's God right there." I had a friend who often would, you know, she would, everything that happened, she would call a miracle. You know, she passed the test. She would say, "Oh, it's a miracle. She got to work on time. Oh, it's a miracle." And I would often tell her, "Friend, sister, you can't call everything a miracle. You know, getting to work on time is just being a responsible adult. Passing a test just means that you were studious and you studied, and rightfully so, you passed the test. People do these things every day. Those aren't miracles. But miracles are things that you look at and they cannot be explained by any matter of reason. What just happened to Peter cannot be explained by any matter of reason. That was just God. And we have every reason to believe, by through this writing of Luke, that this working, this movement, this acting of God was predicated, was set in motion by the earnest prayer of the church, described in Acts chapter 5. It is the earnest prayer of the church that causes God to move on Peter's behalf. And this has great implications for the church today, for us today, brothers and sisters. Now, really quickly, I want to talk about what earnest prayer is by describing what earnest prayer is not. Earnest prayer does not mean perfect prayer or even having perfect faith, for that matter. We understand that by the next part of this passage, from verses 12 through 17, when we see the reaction of the church to Peter's appearance. When they see Peter, they don't jump in applause and praise that God has answered their prayers they expected. What do they say? Rhoda, the servant girl, runs to them and says, "Hey, Peter's at the door." And their response is what? "You're crazy." They don't believe that God has moved in response to their prayer. Which tells me that perfect faith isn't necessary for God to move. And so perfect faith or perfect prayer isn't necessary. But what is necessary is earnest prayer. And earnest prayer has inherently in it these four different properties. First, earnest prayer is fervent prayer. And fervent prayer is prayer that has a mood of urgency, passion, and deep need. It's the kind of prayer that has within it inherent desperation, complete dependence on God's ability because of your and my lack of ability. Complete dependence and need of God's resources because of the lack of our own. Fervent prayer is effective prayer, as we learn in James chapter 5 and verse 16. But secondly, earnest prayer is sincere prayer. Sincere prayer is not frivolous or haphazard in its praying, but rather it's prayer that takes into regard the one to whom we pray. It's prayer that means it and takes into regard the one to whom we pray. Sincere prayer is prayer that means what's being asked, but also being careful to not approach God with a cavalier attitude. You see, reverence is a good thing, although nowadays we'd rather take this idea of Jesus being our homeboy. But that's not very biblical. In the Bible, whenever one approaches God, he approaches him with reverence. And often when he doesn't, there are consequences. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, when Aaron's sons come and kind of frivolously and cavalierly offer strange fire before him, what happens? A fire comes out from the sacrifice and consumes them. And when Aaron comes to Moses and he's about to mourn for his sons, Aaron tells him, none of that. Because didn't God say that he would be regarded as holy by those who come near him? We are to revere God and to treat him as holy, as most high, as king, as God Almighty. This doesn't mean that we approach him as if we don't know him, as if we approach him as if he's impersonable. That's not what I'm saying, brothers and sisters. But be cautious not to approach him as if he's just somebody else. No, he's God. So we have fervent prayer, sincere prayer, and then third, we have believing prayer. Again, not prayer that has a determined amount of faith or perfect faith, but simply this prayer that's accompanied by a sincere faith. Do you believe that he can do it if he chooses? Simple as that. To what degree or not, that changes by what thing you're asking, whatever it is, but do you believe that he can do it? Simple. James chapter 5 and verse 15. And lastly, and just as important as the others, earnest prayer is God-willed prayer. In other words, prayer that seeks the will of God over your own. And that in James chapter 4 and verse 3. So now we understand what earnest prayer is. So what does this mean for us? What can we learn about the earnest prayer of the church that leads to Peter's deliverance? Well, simply this. Earnest prayer causes God to move on our behalf. You see, through earnest prayer, we can influence the course of history because God powerfully answers such prayers. So, brothers and sisters, let us pray often. And let us pray earnestly. And as we approach this passage, and as I thought about this passage before today, I considered the fact that I've often heard sermons and lessons and studies about prayer and about the goodness of God in delivering, and as he shows through delivering Peter, but seldom, matter of fact, I can't really remember a time where I heard someone speak significantly about James. Maybe it's because of the short mention of him. We just mentioned that he's killed. Maybe because this passage doesn't say a whole lot about him. But you never really hear much about James. But as I think about James's story, the question comes in my mind, what do we do when we find that we don't get the deliverance like Peter, but instead we must go through the hard thing or do without the thing that we desire? What should we do when our situation doesn't look quite like Peter's, but a little bit more like James? Well, I think mainly we learn two things. First, we learn that suffering is not an indictment on our faithfulness, but very well may be an indication of it, as in James's case. You see, James is killed because of his faithfulness to Christ, and not because of a lack of faithfulness. Often when we go through struggles and often even in sincerity, because of our sincere desire to faith and because we know how messed up we are inherently, often when we go through struggle, we're tempted to turn inward and implode and just think it's because of how terrible we are that we're going through this thing. And indeed, brothers and sisters, we are sinful and we are undeserving of God's grace. But that's what makes the story of Jesus that much greater. You see, when Jesus is on that cross, and when he takes the full wrath and abandonment and displeasure of God upon himself, brothers and sisters, he's taking upon himself all that you and I desire, all the punishment, all the displeasure of God has been placed on Christ. And all the righteousness that he earned is placed on us. And so when we go through hard times, we ought not look and think, oh, this is the displeasure of God, but we ought to have in mind the displeasure that was placed on Christ on our behalf for all of our sin, and instead the righteousness of Christ that's been placed upon us. So we say, we have the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus has already taken away our unrighteousness. So what is this for experiencing? No. This is not because of our unfaithfulness, because what God sees on us is the faithfulness of Christ. This has to be the goodness of God still in the midst of this difficulty. Now, mind you, I want to say a quick aside. First of all, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has taken away your sin, and he's given you his righteousness, if today you're still living in sin that you've been made aware this morning displeases God, I want you to know that this does not include you, because the fact of the matter is sometimes our suffering is a result of unrepentant sin. Something that you're doing, something that you're not doing that you should, something that you're holding on to that God the Holy Spirit is convicting you of and showing you need to release. These are the types of things that in the life of the Christian and the non-Christian can cause real suffering that manifests itself in the physical realm, a spiritual issue that manifests itself in the spiritual realm. For the Christian, I believe this is God desiring to cause a godly grief that leads to you turning away from that thing and to him. To the non-Christian, let it be that today. Let your difficulty be the thing that caused you to turn away from that thing to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, your difficulty could just be the result, a natural consequence of sin. You know, you may be dealing with some difficulty in your nearest and dearest relationships, because of something you've done that caused a loss of trust. That's just a natural consequence of betraying someone in a relationship. You know, if you steal something, you get caught, you go to jail. Natural consequence. But I want you to know that even in that, turn to Christ, for he will work that out for your good. For he will continue to grow you and walk with you through even that difficulty, the consequence of your sin. But barring these two things, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to know that suffering is not an indictment on your faithfulness, but very well may be an indication of it, as in James's case. Secondly, suffering is never an indictment on God's faithfulness, but very well is an indication of it to his children. James chapter 1, verse 2-4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking, not lacking anything. For those of us who are in Christ, God means for our difficulty and our suffering to work and to make us complete, lacking no good thing that God desires in His children and for His children. So one, suffering is not an indictment on your faithfulness. Second, it is not an indictment on God's faithfulness. So, quickly, moving on here, what should be our mindset when we face trying times, trials of many kinds, difficult things? Well, give you three things that we should keep in mind, three things that we actually can do. One, keep praying earnestly. Sometimes in the midst of difficult times, you may be tempted to give up and say, okay, well, God isn't going to do this thing. Brothers and sisters, I would like to commend to you, unless you have some kind of very tangible, very explicit, very clear word from God, like he spoke to, like he gave to Jesus when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, like he gave to Paul when he prayed that the thorn be removed. Unless you have something like that, keep praying. Because it may be that God will still move. Pray earnestly. And you can believe that if you're praying earnestly and still going through something, it's because of God's goodness that He has you there. And I know that's hard to believe, brothers and sisters. Keep praying. Secondly, remember that if God has allowed this difficulty, then ultimately in every way it's working for your good. Romans 8:28. For I know that all things work to the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. All things. And lastly, remember that God remains committed to you and has not and will not leave you. Now, friends, I understand that if you're anything like me, often when you hear a sermon, especially from the stage or the pulpit, especially if you're in the midst of something difficult, you're tempted to go, hey, listen, you don't know what I'm going through. And you're saying all these things, you know, it kind of sounds like the teacher teaching from a textbook instead of the scientist showing the experiment in the classroom. I understand that it seems more like I'm speaking from a place outside of my experience, that you just feel like nobody understands what you're going through, and me speaking seems more like throwing salt in a wound than actually bandaging it. And brothers and sisters, I get it. I get it. I've been there. Sometimes you're hurt and you just want to be hurt. I get it. And please understand, I do not mean by any stretch to demean what you're going through. The reality is that some of you here, some of you listening, may be going through something that no one else understands, or no one else in your context understands. That's the reality. Or you very well may be going through something that we all can relate to. However, I want you to understand that God understands. More specifically, Jesus Christ, the man acquainted with grief, crushed for our iniquity. He understands. So hear Him in His word today. I found a passage today that I believe surmises trusting God in the midst of suffering more beautifully than I can put into words. And I wanted to read it for you. And I'm reading it in the Message version because I believe that it says it in a way that hits home. It kind of says in a way where the rubber meets the road. It's Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 through 24 in the Message version. And I'm going to finish with this. I'll never forget the trouble, the utter lostness, the taste of ashes, the poison I've swallowed. I remember it all. Oh, how well I remember the feeling of hitting the bottom. But there's one other thing I remember. And remembering, I keep a grip on hope. God's loyal love couldn't have run out. His merciful love couldn't have dried up. They're created new every morning. How great your faithfulness. I'm sticking with God. I say it over and over. He's all I've got left. Amen. And amen. If you'll please pray with me. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray that those who are listening, whether they're in the midst of a trial, they're about to go through a trial, or they're just coming out of one, that through your word today, they've been encouraged. They've been invited. They've been inspired. Oh, Lord God, to keep praying and to pray earnestly that you might continue to preserve them, that you might even deliver them, but ultimately that you might be glorified and they experience a kind of immovable, irrational joy that only comes from you in the midst of whatever they're facing, whatever we're facing. God, help us to trust. Pray that anyone who has heard this sermon and does not know you, that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day that they call on the name of Jesus. And as your word says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved from sincerity of heart. Thank you. In Jesus' name, Father. Amen. And amen.